There isn't a guide for this morning. We're going to spend a little bit of time bashing Elka.
Can't resist.
And then after that, we're going to kind of have an open forum. And any questions that you have in mind at all, we'll have some time to discuss some of those things. And I guess it can be like Rush on Friday. It's open. What does he call it? Open something. Open line. Yeah, all right. So it's open line Sunday, right? Okay, we have been talking about Lutherans in America, and very specifically, we ought to be thinking about the largest Lutheran group in America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, ELCA. What to say? When I was a teenager in the 50s, many Lutherans in the Synodical Conference, the Wells and Missouri in particular, there were four groups actually, two small, Els, Evangelical Lutheran Synod, Wells, and then another smaller group, and Missouri. And very often in those groups of people who were very conservative, there was a frustration with the fact that Lutherans simply couldn't be Lutherans. Why can't we just, you know, all get along? I guess I'm always think of that phrase that's become famous. It was difficult for people, especially if they didn't want to see it, it was difficult for people to see that the differences at that time were very, very important. We had lots of people who said, well, you know, who's strict and who isn't, that kind of thing. And so people would say, you know what, let's just get along. And we can all be together. We're all Lutherans. What's the problem? And so the people who were saying, but wait a minute, there's a different view of God's word, and there's a different view of fellowship, and that these are not very good things. I think it's important for us to realize that those differences were important, and they did make whopping differences. So now, just recently, depends on how deep you read in the paper, but recently a pastor in the ELCA who told his bishop that he was in a lifelong committed relationship with another man was suspended from his pastorate. However, the suspension was delayed. It's delayed, I think, until August. I'm not sure, because this summer the church body as a whole is going to meet. And so the people who are pressing this suspension aren't really suspending him because he's doing something that's unscriptural and sinful, but because it will force the issue on the national scene. The ELCA still says that you can't hold a pastorate, you can't be in the public ministry if you are an active homosexual, if you are practicing homosexual. That's there. But they want to get rid of that. Well, the church has been winking, I don't know what word to use, at the fact that there are homosexuals in the ministry and homosexuality is accepted in the ELCA for quite some time. But this summer, they're going to force the issue again because they think that should be removed. If you would have talked to the people back in the 50s and said to them what the result in 50 years is going to be, and it was long before 50 years, 40 years, you know, what was going to happen, they would have said, no way. That's just not going to happen. Now, it's my personal opinion that homosexuality, that whole issue, is just a symptom, not really the biggest problem. That will turn people off, though. That, you know, they have a hard time swallowing that. But that's the result of teaching and doctrine. Could a homosexual serve in the ministry?
Practicing.
They didn't say that. Could a homosexual serve in the ministry? Don't change my question.
Yes.
Yes. There are people who are born. Go back 100 years. You know, there were bachelor uncles, weren't they? Weren't they? Well, some of them just didn't meet the right person, perhaps, but some of them maybe had no interest. Then, as a Christian, you remain chaste. So you're not condemned if you don't have an interest in the opposite sex. We had bachelor uncles, maiden aunts. But not in our society. You know, our culture says everybody has to be all that they can be, you know. And so the church, when it loses its moorings in the scripture, goes with the flow. So that's what happened. The questions that resulted in the things that we see today in Lutheranism, I've said this before, if I was in a group of pastors, not just Lutherans, but, you know, group of pastors, they asked me, where I served, and I said that I was one of the pastors at St. Mark's Lutheran Church, they would assume, depending on what their viewpoint was, that I was liberal from their point of view. Because that's, Elka is huge. I mean, Wells, we have Wells Connection this morning, and we think, well, that's really important, but we're a drop in the bucket. But there's so many interesting things. Elka is something like 14 times larger than we are. We have as many foreign missionaries as they do. Now, why is that? Because there's no real reason to do mission work. Because we don't really believe that the people in Africa are lost. I don't know that that's true of the people in the pew, whether they believe that, but the driving force for missions is gone. Because, it wasn't Elka, it was the Episcopal Church with Gerald Ford's funeral, you know, reading John 14, about in my Father's house are many rooms, and stopping before the verse, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How can you not read that verse if you're going to read that section? That's outrageous. But it's offensive, so you leave out what's offensive. But the problems that exist today in Lutheranism have their roots in an argument in the 1800s about predestination. It wasn't the doctrine of predestination that caused the problem. It was the attitude toward it. A controversy arose. And there's always been a desire to somehow put together Lutherans and Reformed. In the period following Luther's death, there was a real attempt. And of course, it was the Lutherans who were always compromised. You know, get along with these people, we'll compromise. Those who came up with the Book of Concord in 1580 rejected that, and we have two different ways that are going. But the desire to have there must be some role for me. And this entered into Lutheranism in the 1800s in a controversy over predestination, in which people began to say that God chose those who would be saved, in Latin, they really knew Latin back then, intuito fide, which is Latin for in view of, intuition comes from that word, in view of their faith. So God looked ahead, since he's timeless, and he knew those who would be believers, and that's how he selected those who would be predestined. Well, faithful Lutherans in America rejected that. They said, we do not play a role. There is nothing in the scripture to indicate that. It is God's pure grace. And so the churches that were the synodical conference simply rejected that out of hand. They said, that's just another way to bring in decision theology. So it isn't that you're a Christian because you chose God, but God looked ahead and saw that you would choose him, and so therefore predestined on the basis of what you would do. Other Lutherans, and here was the thing that came, where Pietism came to the fore. Other Lutherans did not want to take a firm stand on this because it would be divisive. So they settled it within, not the Synodical Conference, but the other conferences, by calling it an open question. That was a fatal error. Because once you say that anything that the scripture teaches is an open question, because we're arguing about it and we can't get it settled, you now have opened the door. And so, it went slowly at first, but as changes came to the groups that became the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church in America, who then came together to form the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, as doctrinal controversies came up, they never got settled. Because we had this principle that you can just call it an open question. And that's exactly what happened. And as a result, it went very slowly at first, but after World War II in the 50s and 60s, it began to change rapidly, and here we are today. And now, what's the lesson for us? The lesson for us is that we need to remain faithful to the Word of God. That compromise is always Satan's way of destroying the truth. I just go back to the Old Testament again and again. I grew up thinking that the problem with the Israelites, the children of Israel, people of God, were that they abandoned God for paganism, for the Baals. That's not what happened. What happened was that they wanted to worship the Baals along with God. They wanted to be like everyone else in the world instead of having this exclusive. You know, here come the children of Israel, this little nation along the mountains there. The main roads went past them. They didn't go on the sea, afraid of water. Here this little people there, and they said, our God is the creator of the universe, and you carry your gods around in wheelbarrows. And that doesn't make you popular. That's Isaiah's picture, by the way. You know, cart your God, you have to cart your God around. And people among the children of Israel didn't like that exclusivity. You know, and that's what the prophets were always saying. So the classic Elijah on Mount Carmel says to the children of Israel, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? If Baal is God, then follow him. If the Lord is God, then follow him, but you can't do both. Jesus would later say, you cannot serve God and money. Now, we have no interest in the Baals. I mean, no one in the modern American scene in the 21st century wants to worship Baal. But money, You cannot serve God and money. And we say, sure you can. Just look at me. That's the problem with compromise. So even though the Savior said you can't do it, our old Adam says, yes, you can. So compromise is the problem. And it's very difficult to hold forth like Isaiah did. Isaiah, for example, would not compromise on anything. But Isaiah held forth the gospel. That's what we need to do. We need to not just be cranky people. We're Wells and we don't have anything to do with you people. You're terrible and all of that. But you also have to realize that if you're going to stand for an uncompromising position, people are not going to like it. And no matter how sweetly you speak the gospel, no matter how you reach out, you can expect that you're going to have problems. Because when you go in the face of culture and the world, you're going to hear it. That's the way it goes. So, yes?
With it going like that, do you see our church shrinking in the future? Because
do we see our church what?
Shrinking in the future. I mean, I'm talking down the road because as our country gets watered down, the world gets watered down with what's right and wrong, it's going to be hard to grow as the generations coming up. You know, if there's not that many of us, we, you know,
where it's easy, yes, you know, it's easy, yes, to just kind of blend in, flow along, and plus it feels good, you know, to be more worldly. Right. I don't know the future, and you don't know either. I think that that's a distinct possibility. But you know, the worm turns, and it turns faster these days than it used to. Used to be, you know, Pietism comes on and has a 200-year run. You know, now false doctrines have 15-year runs, you know. So the newest thing becomes the old thing very quickly. But I think that we're foolish if we think, I meet Lutherans who say, well, why can't we start a congregation with 50 people and have 5,000 in 8 years? Well, Lord can do whatever He wants, but if you are not going to give people what they want to hear, then you're going to have problems. We are not called by the Lord to succeed. We are called by the Lord to be faithful. Now, I think the temptation for us is to call stubborn unwillingness to really see what's happening and call that faithfulness. You know, we have to be careful what we call faithfulness. Faithfulness is keeping God's word. It's not doing dumb things. But it's also true that in the 50s, you opened a Lutheran church in the suburbs somewhere and the people streamed in the doors. People loved organization, you know, the greatest generation. Organizations, they were loyal to organizations. Now you've got all these cultural things that the church is an organism. It is a loving, living body, and people don't like that idea. They like Christianity, but they don't like the church. Jesus would have, I'm not sure what he would say. He would have a problem with that, though, wouldn't he? How can you love, have faith in me and not love my brothers? So it's a challenge for us to recognize that anyone who is a believer in the Lord Jesus is a Christian and rejoice in that fact, but stand firm on the Word of God and not give in to the idea that the Bible is not clear. Nobody wants to say that. None of these evangelicals who are basically sort of conservative ever want to say. The word of God is not clear. Woo, you know. How are you going to sit down with Jesus and explain that one? Or the Lord? But so they don't say that. What they say is, everybody has an interpretation. So how do we know that your interpretation is correct? Well, now it's sound interpretation. Why? Because the Word of God isn't clear. The problem isn't that the Word of God isn't clear. It is. The problem is, I don't want to hear what it says. I have a different idea. So we've got all of these problems going on. But you're right. It's tough times. We have people who come. We're just too strong for them or something. You know? So we have to do the best job that we can, and we need to be very certain that we seek to be faithful to God, but don't use faithfulness as an excuse for laziness or poor work. God does not call us to be successful. Yes?
Would you comment on Elka's affiliation with the United Church of Christ and the Episcopalian Church?
Yes. Well, you know, the problem that the Lutheran Church had, I'm sure everyone heard that comment on the fact that Elka is in fellowship with the Episcopal Church. You know that the Episcopal Church just got spanked by the bishops in Africa in particular because of their position, and they have, you know, 6 months or something like that to straighten out. I hope that the other Episcopalians who, they're not Episcopalians, the other Anglicans, Episcopal is the name for America's Anglican Church, that the Anglicans in the world will hold firm, pray for them, that because, but American Episcopalians love their compromise with the culture better than they love the Word of God, because they've lost the Word of God. They don't see the Bible as God's Word. God's Word is in the Bible. And it's up to them to figure out which part of God's Word and which part is it. So they have felt here, you have fellowship, going to communion with Presbyterians who don't believe that the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. But that's not as important as just getting along. That's pietism. Not the spirit, not doctrine. But fellowship has always been the problem. Fellowship, wanting to get along with other people in the 300s, when Bishop Athanasius was fighting for the teaching that Jesus is Son of God and Son of Man and the Savior of the world, it was Athanasius contra mundo was the phrase. Athanasius against the world. So this strong guy just stood up there, and everybody, we just need to get along. We've got all kinds of fights going on in the empire. If we want to take over, if we want, you know, the church to thrive, we've got to get along. And that's always after Luther. You know, we need to get along with the Reform, or the Catholics will wipe us out. And there was a counter-reformation. And it was a tough time for Lutherans, and it would have been very easy for them to say, well, let's just compromise. But God's faithful people have always stood on God's Word. And that's what we're called on to do today. So, because the fellowship principle went wrong 100 years ago, that's why they're in fellowship with the Episcopalian Church and so forth. Yes, please.
I used to know a PFCA member, and the word was that the sexual relation between an unmarried man and an unmarried woman was not adultery. I never was able to find out where they got that.
From the culture. Did you get it from your wife?
Well, I...
Sexual relations between unmarried women and unmarried men is not wrong, is that the point? Not sinful, not at all. Well, our culture says that. If you're not having sexual relations by the fourth date, somebody's gay. That's the culture that we live in. The pressure on young people is incredible. There is no walls, no cultural walls to protect them. If you stay faithful to God's word, it's simply because you stay faithful to God's word. You don't have the culture telling you, not to do these things. A long time ago, we were talking. Back in the 1950s, just to pick a date, here was the church and here is culture. What's happened in the 50 years since is culture is now here. It doesn't support anything in the Christian faith. What is his name? James? I think it's James Cameron. This is a new thing coming out, just reading about it. He is the director of the movie The Titanic. So he's producing a movie to show that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. He's not a biblical scholar, he's not an archaeologist, but, so Hollywood, in general, as a concept, hates Christianity. And it especially hates any kind of exclusivity. And of course, the power of the Christian faith is resurrection, so you attack resurrection. It's just like, I can't even think of the name of Brian, help me out, the popular novel.
Da Vinci Code.
Thank you. The Da Vinci Code. A piece of fiction. Yes, it's a novel. But the world takes it seriously because, see, Christianity is the last bastion against the culture. Because Christianity says it's wrong and it won't change. So, you bash Christianity. So we'll hear from James Cameron in the next couple of months. And James Cameron will die. That's the way it is. And you don't want to take seriously, there is no scholar who is going to back up what he's going to be saying. Everything that is, now we'll have to wait and see just what's in it, but everything that's in it is long since been discarded. He's just dredging up some old stuff and putting it together skillfully in a film. Yes, Steve?
Pastor's been okay that got the resurrection.
Are there pastors within the Alpha that doubt the resurrection? They would say no, because their idea of the resurrection is a spiritual thing. And they might say, the bones of Jesus of Nazareth, this has been written, the bones of Jesus of Nazareth are moldering in some Palestinian grave, but Christ rose. What does that mean? But I think that, I didn't want to produce a sheet. I mean, you could have 25 different things, outrageous things that you could draw from some Elka source here or there. There are all kinds of terrible things that are out there. Most Elka people in the pew they don't see the theological issues, and they are caught up in the cultural issues. And in many cases, and you're in a church, it's like the frog in the water. Why didn't he jump out before it boiled? Well, because it warmed up slowly. So people stay put, even though things are happening that they don't agree with, because their friends are all there, their parents were part of the church, or whatever it may be. And then they get influenced by the cultural things. You know, you can't live in America and be narrow-minded. We're a multicultural... That's going to go, I think, here's a prediction, so it may or may not be true. The multiculturalism that has been so popular in academia and in the media is going to run into an immovable force. You know what that is? Islam. There is no compromise with Islam. I mean, we can say, well, you know, it's all the radicals. Well, if you had radicals like that in Christianity, they would be roundly denounced and thrown out. You don't speak against these radicals, at least not very loudly, if you're a Muslim, because you're indeed. Islam has never had a reformation. It's the same as it was in the 8th century. That's going to, it's going to be difficult. France, for instance, is rapidly moving toward a majority Muslim nation. Unless something changes, you know, you have to be careful about predictions. And famous one, in 1890, they said, if the number of horses in New York continues to rise at the present rate, by 1920, we're going to be hip deep in horsemen. Well, things changed, you know, the horses disappeared. So who knows what can happen, but that's what's happening. Europe is defenseless culturally. It has completely adopted multiculturalism. It does not believe that its own culture is in any way superior to any other culture. And so, therefore, what difference does it make if, you know, but here, when you become a citizen of the United States, you take an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States. But people who do that, many of them who take that oath and are Muslim, believe that if there were a majority of Muslims in this nation, then we would have Sharia, which is Islamic law, not the Constitution of the United States. So we've got a clash coming. Who knows how that will work out. But culture, things go to hell in a handbasket gradually. They never get better, right? You know, people who think that you can gradually win battles within Lutheran churches, for example, you can win those gradually, you're going against history. That's not the way it works. What happens is something dramatic happens. It can be in the culture. You can have war. We had, after 9/11, there was a, you know, from the time that I can think back and remember that I was trying to figure out what culture was about, it's always been downhill. It gets worse and worse all the time, doesn't it? After 9/11, there was a brief blip up, you know, like a little restraint, but it only lasted about 18 months. And we need something, there were only 3,000 people. So it can be that kind of an event. Who knows? Nobody knows what the future will hold. But things get better when there's dramatic events occurring that cause people to make choices. As long as you don't have to make a choice, it can keep going downhill. We used to talk about how difficult it was to raise boys, men, in this culture, still is. But now, problems with, you know, Newsweek's got pictures of, I don't even know what the names are, but you know, about bad girls and everything. It's tough going. Who knows what's going to happen. But it is not going to get better gradually. That does not happen historically. The pattern of history is not a gradual improvement.
Is there any way we can put what we have in a positive light with other Christians? I know a lot of people that are relatives that are in weaker Christian faith. They're Christians, but they don't particularly have a good impression of us.
Well, everything that you say will worsen the situation. Anytime you stand up for God's word, you're going to have a problem. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You know, the culture doesn't do that. You're not successful. What would we say to Elijah? You know, Elijah. You got to have a better PR campaign on this thing. So he gets up on Mount Carmel, and God leaves a smoking hole where the offering was. That, you know, God, you can't get more dramatic than that. But Jezebel says, by tomorrow night, you and all of your prophets are going to be like those priests of Baal, dead. And Elijah flees. He runs to Mount Horeb. And what does he find out there? He thinks, well, we need something really powerful. You know, we need to get a hold of these people and change things. And so there's a wind that breaks rocks in pieces. There's fire. There's an earthquake. And God is in none of those. He is in the quiet whisper of the word. So I think the case for us is to be faithful. Not to use faithfulness, the word faithfulness, as an excuse for poor work, but be faithful and let the chips fall where they may. But trying to win people over didn't work for Elijah. Not really. It didn't work. God did that dramatic thing, and Israel didn't change a bit. So, all you can do is be faithful. And God said to Elijah, go back and anoint Elisha to succeed you, and anoint Jehu, you know, and just do your thing, Elijah, and let me worry about what happens. And
I think part of the struggle comes out of what we're raised with, also from an empathetic standpoint. So help, if you will, this will sound odd, but help me overcome some of the empathy. And let me frame that for you to see where we struggle. A lot of the people we're dealing with, in our immediate circle, getting broader, would at least find a base themselves identifying to some extent with Christianity. At least in my, closer circle of going out.
I think for most of us.
So it's not quite as stark as Baal. Now, also, to frame it, we have things like, let anyone who's not sinned cast the first stone. And we've got our own confession. I am by nature sinful and unclean. I have sinned against the thought, word, deed, what I've done, what I've left undone. And so for myself, where I struggle, and I suspect people share this, is you are born into the law and we're free from it. And you're walking around in a world where you
your own sinfulness and continuing in it, you know? And so, and then you encounter the issue we talked about earlier of homosexuality. Do I continue in my sin? I don't think anybody in here would argue that we don't continue in our sin. We come here for forgiveness precisely because we do continue in our sin constantly. Now, I've heard phrased the difference being just on that hot button issue. Repentance, clearly, and some striving after, but we know what our striving is. So I think I'm framing this, I'm trying to frame it because I think our church, our entire congregation, our synod, has a problem with empathy where we take it too far scripturally. How can you instruct us to handle this kind of better?
Well,
does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. I think that we need to be empathetic. We need to understand that people are sinners. God didn't reject Israel, did he? I mean, he ultimately did. And there comes a time when, okay, now you've just done it. That's it. With a cup of God's wrath is full. But God didn't immediately reject them. He loved them. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. We certainly need to be empathetic in that sense. But, for example, with the issue of homosexuality, the problem isn't that someone is homosexual. The problem is that they're saying that homosexuality is not wrong. That's different. You know, it's like, you know, it's like alcoholism. How is this guy or gal who is an alcoholic going to get anywhere if he's unwilling to recognize that he's an alcoholic? It's not, I don't have a problem. Well, that's what the world is saying. You know, you have a problem. You're the one with the problem. So I don't know what to do, but I think that I need to be a sinner. You know, the Apostle Paul, chief of sinners. You know, I am chief of sinners. So I don't, if I come across to other people as arrogant, well then, what am I doing? So how we do this, how we bear our witness with respect for other people, with an understanding of ourselves, is very important.
So maybe we need to do better with the first commandment internally.
Yeah. That's the first commandment is the biggest problem of all. It's the first one, and it's the biggest one. I have my kingdom.
If we hold everything up, everything else up in equal weight, I think people form the impression that we're holding things up in different weight, and some of the contention comes back on us, and that, like, you know.
Yeah, in fact, in this issue of homosexuality, I think it is hypocritical to have fits about homosexuality and accept the fact that unmarried people would have sex just by routine. That's hypocritical. Sin is sin. So I think in every way, but you also have to face the truth that culture is not supporting us. And it always has not, but not to the degree that it does today. This is just the truth. I mean, if you don't realize that, then that's just as wrong as thinking, well, you know, I know what's right and I'm a superior person, you know. So when you are talking about this, it behooves us when we're talking with other Christians to do so with empathy and not simply with immediate antagonism, you know. You have to see where people are, where they're coming from, and what, you know, and go with whatever's faithful to God's word.
Okay.
So it's a challenge.
Steve. One of the things I think we have to remember is that doctrine and practice are very, very, very interrelated. You can't have one without the other. They sit there. We're trying to throw doctrine out. That's like building a house on shifting sand versus on rock. And too many of our churches today have taken the easy solution on the shifting sands. They don't have a point at which is a foundation to grow on.
I have a classmate from Concordia, Milwaukee, who's a recent school that I attended for the first 6 years of my training called David. His name is David Litke. And I'm trying to remember exactly the name. He wrote a book, maybe Evangelical Methods and Lutheran Doctrine, if I don't have it exactly. He's suggesting that we need to adopt the methods of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, but retain Lutheran teaching. Well, methods are the result of teaching. And so doctrine produces practice, and practice influences doctrine. And that's, if you do something, it's like the frog in the water. You know, if you do something that's not a good idea long enough, bad things will happen. If we follow an order of worship or a way of worshiping that's different from our sister congregations, when someone from our congregation goes to another Wells congregation, they probably won't join. And that's practice affects doctrine. Yes.
Would you comment on Martin Marty?
Would I comment on Martin Marty? Most of you probably don't know who Martin Marty is.
Well, he was a vicar when I was growing up in Maryland in Washington.
In your congregation?
No. In the sister congregation.
Oh, yeah. Martin Marty is a very talented fellow. Trying to remember who died. Did he just die? There are a number of bright lights in Lutheran history.
Mark.
Yeah, I know that. Well, Martin Marty is getting up there in years. He was a Missouri Synod Lutheran who wanted to get beyond the stringent restrictions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at that time. He was editor for many years of the Christian Century, which was a magazine that promoted ecumenism. Very great, insightful church historian. Had the ability to look at events that happened in the past and see at least some of the lessons from them. So, but most of you probably aren't going to read anything by Martin Marty.
Yeah.
Okay. Open line. Hi. Any other questions or comments? How are we doing? Now we're getting there. We got a little time. Okay. Brian?
You mentioned earlier that Islam needs a reformation. In Christian Reformation, Martin Luther, the problem was the Church of Rome got away from the foundational teachings of the apostles, and Martin Luther brought it back, went back to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. I think in Islam, what you're seeing in Islam is not significantly different from what from its founding. The popular misconception is, and it's not politically correct to say this, by the way, is that Islam is a religion of peace, and it's only when Europe launched the Crusades that they were introduced to the concept of war and became a warring nation to defend themselves against, you know, the evil Europeans. And, they're just big evil. The fact of the matter is, in 100 years of Muhammad's death, they had conquered all of North Africa, got across the Straits of Gibraltar, and worked their way into Spain, and come across Turkey and Asia Minor, and they were, from the outset, even with Muhammad, a faith of the sword. So
I think it's misleading to say that they haven't had a Reformation, because when we hear that word, we think of something very positive.
Sure.
What people mean when they say that is that Islam remains a unit. And there is no, there are no real voices that have power and strength outside of the one. Rather, yeah, because I don't know how you can have a Reformation if your founding principles are with righteousness. I mean, not in the sense that he talked about it, but Islam is unified. And therefore, you moderating voices aren't heard. Yes?
Well, if Islam is a unit, how do you explain what's going on between the Sunnis and the Shiites?
Well,
like
the
Shiites.
No. Yeah. No, the Shiites are only like, what are they, 8% of the world's Muslims? They just happen to be in Iran and Iraq.
What are the differences?
Well, it depends on the Shiites. This is oversimplification, but the Shiites followed the bloodline of Muhammad, and the Sunnis did not. They followed the people who were the leaders, not the blood descendants. So, but you know, that gets great play today, but the Shiites have never, Shia has never been particularly aggressive. It is the Wahhabi, the Saudi Arabian Sunni group, that is Al-Qaeda. And so I don't know what the Shiites would do. We're stuck in a difficult situation. But it's a difficult situation. But that's a political question. Where should the kingdom of God be? Well, maybe we can reach out and share the gospel with people. When you put your voter's hat on, your American citizen hat, you can talk about one thing. You put on your kingdom of God hat, and it's a different view. So the government has its role given to it by God. And we have to make sure that we don't mix the two.
Why does that happen? Because in the liberal churches, it's equal rights, not God's law, but equal rights.
Yeah, and in conservative churches, if we just elect the right people, we'll straighten the world out with the law. So a plague on both your houses. You know? it's the way it is, you know.
Can I become in for it?
Yeah. yeah, right. Then I can make the law.
I think another thing we have to look at is that, I don't know if it's a Catholic church or a Anglican church, many of just, you know, the worldwide, the American church is a plot compared to the rest of the world. The churches themselves and how they view life and everything else, all the rules. Because you would say how the Anglican church and the African bishops, you know, really chastise what we call bishops.
Right.
The Catholic Church kind of just looks at the American and says, oh yeah, go do this thing, send them money. You know?
Well, I think that's true in the Catholic and Anglican churches, because there's many parallels between the two. But the real influence of Americanism is in evangelicalism and Pentecostalism. That's where the influence of the American church is felt elsewhere in the world, because of the mission work that's being done by those people. You know, we're really addicted to success. If we're not great in numbers, then we don't much amount to much, do we? Elijah thought that he was the only one left in Israel, and he thought that the whole thing was lost. You know, I am left, and they're pursuing me. You know, it's really bad, and so we need to be careful. It isn't up to us. Our task is to be faithful. and let the outcome be in the Lord's hands. Be faithful to God's word, but let the outcome be in God's hands. And don't adopt the world's view of success. No. Yes, sir.
I think that that's very, very important that we, because all we have to do is stick to the Bible, teach the Bible, you know, the politics. And the politics has been going on for thousands of years. We just teach the Bible, forget about all other things. Jesus said that when he sent out his disciples, that some people will reject it. He said, forget about it, just go on to the next place.
Okay, well, that's a good point. What George is saying is that we're called to be faithful to God's word. We are not called to be successful. So we do the best that we can. We have to love God's kingdom and care. We have a solid core of people in St. Mark's for whom God's word is important, and God's kingdom is first in their hearts. And that's powerful for us. God will use that. And we each individually need to be more and more committed to the kingdom of God and not our own little kingdom. God does powerful things. The disciples, look at the influence that the disciples had, small group. They would have been happy to go back and fish. That's what Pentecost was about. Speaking in tongues, a roaring wind, flames of fire dividing. That's God speaking to his hearty little band there. You can't go back to fishing. You've got to go out and preach the gospel. So that's our task. It's hard to accomplish that. Our synod is having financial difficulties in the midst of the greatest good times, good economic times in history. And we don't have enough for the kingdom of God. With Squetting's influence, school enrollment. Well, there are fewer children is one thing, but another major thing is cost. I'm not willing to spend the money that it takes for Christian education. These are things that affect us. We cannot serve God in money. God is calling us to be faithful and promising that he'll accomplish exactly what he wants when we are faithful. So that's what our task is. Yeah.
Well, what's been distressing for most laymen Jews for the last 40, 50 years has been the fact that this all starts at the top in the seminary. The leadership controls the direction of the church.
Yeah, that's the fish rots from the head down, as the saying goes. The leadership fails. That's true. But it's also true that God's people didn't rise up to change. Well, look at your menu that comes in the bulletin today. And